Melissa mentioned Michael Ginn, and I might add, I think he's going to be with us in early March, so you might look forward to that and pray for his time with us. He's the brother who I think was drug addict and alcoholic who came to Christ and has memorized most of the New Testament and large portions of the rest of the Bible, and God has just used the word to transform Michael. So we are in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits and audio messages online and out in the entryway if you'd like to pick those up as well. And we're going to cover verses 1 through 3 this morning. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." If we were to do a word association and I said cruelty, you'd probably think terrorists who blow up innocent people, maybe child molesters or parents who abuse little kids. I suspect very few would think heresy. A few years ago, I read a book with the intriguing title, The Cruelty of Heresy, by an Episcopalian man named Fitzsimons Allison. And while in my estimation, he focuses a bit too much on the temporal rather than the eternal consequences of heresy, his title is certainly on target, and that is to say, heresy is cruel. It destroys lives for time and for eternity. In that same vein, John MacArthur in his study Bible has a footnote to our text where he writes, "Nothing is more wicked than for someone to claim to speak for God to the salvation of souls, when in reality he speaks for Satan to the damnation of souls." And so those who promote heresy are really the ultimate terrorists in that they deceive people to follow a path where they think it will lead to heaven, and it ends them in the eternal terrors of hell. Now, in chapter 1, Peter has laid out a foundation for our faith, which is the Word of God. Peter knows, as we saw, that he's about to die. He's getting up there in years, and the Lord has told him about his death. And so when he's gone, he wants to leave his readers with this firm foundation, with the Scriptures, which God has inspired the prophets and the apostles to leave for us. And so he has told us about that, but he also knows that these false teachers are going to come in to the churches and spread their dangerous doctrines. And so in contrast to the men we looked at last week who, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God to give us the inspired Word of God, in chapter 2, he begins by talking about these false prophets who have plagued the Lord's people down through the centuries. Now, you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 and 3, there are a lot of future tenses. They will, they will, they will, and so on. And some understand that to mean these false teachers were not yet present in the churches, but Peter sensed they were at the door and ready to come in. On the other hand, in chapter 2, Peter several times, as well as chapter 3, indicates they're already there. And so probably he is using the future tense in the sense of of referring to some prophecies that Jesus had made about these false teachers in Matthew 24 and other places. And the Lord knew they would come. Peter is just echoing the Lord, and yet their presence does not in any way subvert the sovereign control of God over His church. These teachers, Peter says, have always been in the among the people of God, and you can expect them to be among you as well. Now, it's interesting as you read through 2 Peter 2 that we're going to be in for a couple of 3 weeks here. There are no exhortations and there are no commands. It's just description. So you have to read it and say, well, why is this chapter here? What is Peter trying to accomplish? And as I've read it and reread it, it seems to me it's like he's holding up a most wanted poster. You know, if there were a murderer on the streets here, we would probably put up a poster and say, watch out for this person, because he's a dangerous person. And Peter is holding up this most wanted poster of these false teachers, and he paints a description of them to say, look out, when they come into your assemblies, watch for them. They will be there, but they will be cruel. They will lead you into all sorts of destructive heresy. And so Peter is saying to us here, beware of these false teachers, because they leave a trail of spiritual devastation in their wake. And Peter gives us here seven reasons to beware of these false teachers. First of all, he says, beware of false teachers because they are a perpetual threat to God's people. Notice verse 1. But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Now, the people refers back to the Old Testament, to the people of God during that era. And since Satan is both a liar and the father of lies, he did not waste any time spreading lies. As we saw last week, he began with Eve in the garden, deceiving her with lies about God, and he's been at it ever since, trying to deceive the unsuspecting. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, there's an interesting passage where Moses warned Israel about the false teachers, false prophets who would deceive them by performing signs and wonders to get people to go after false gods. And Moses saw that as so severe of a threat that he makes a rather startling statement. He says, even if it's your own brother, or he says, if it's your child, or even if it's the wife you cherish, he says, give them no pity. If they are trying to deceive you to go after false gods, he says, you need to expose them so that they may be executed. Now, that sounds extreme to us. I think it is extreme, but it's more extreme to us because our age is so tolerant of false doctrine. No big deal. I mean, what's the problem is our attitude toward it. Everyone's entitled to their own opinions. Yeah, everyone can think what they want to think. It's a free country. What harm will it do? Well, the Bible says it will do a lot of harm, and it will spread, and it will cause irreparable damage to the people of God. Now, it's significant, Peter says here, these false teachers will be among you. And Paul said the same thing. You remember that moving farewell speech in Acts 20 where he calls the Ephesian elders to Miletus, and as far as he knows, this is his last time with them. And in part, here's what he says, Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, notice how he describes these false teachers, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so the picture is the people of God are sheep. How can sheep defend themselves against these savage wolves? And from among your own selves, he adds, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And so he goes on and says, be on the alert. These false teachers will arise within the church. Often they do a lot of damage before you even know it, and you can confront them and get them to leave. And then if they leave, invariably what happens is a lot of people in the church get angry at the church because we're so unloving and intolerant and divisive over doctrine. The church gets accused of that, and out the door they go with these loving, wonderful false teachers. They're savage wolves. Now, let me counter that or balance that by saying this. I recognize churches and Christians have wrongly divided over minor doctrinal issues and sometimes, embarrassingly, over personality issues. And all those kinds of divisions are sin. Okay, so we ought to labor to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. But there's a balance, and here's the danger. We swing over from these people who divide over minor things, and it's often just personalities, and we go to the other extreme and say, we're all to be loving and tolerant and not judgmental, and they'll know we're Christians by our love, and you throw out doctrine. That is also a sin. Now, what we're talking about, and here's where you have to be discerning, is when people compromise or change what we would call the core fundamental doctrines of the faith. If you change any one of these, you're not talking Christian any longer. Things like the triunity of God. If God is not the one God in three persons, you don't have Christianity. You have religion of some sort, but it is not the true and living God. Or the full deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't let go of either of those. His virgin birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary atonement on the cross for our sins, his bodily resurrection, bodily ascension, his bodily second coming, again in power and glory. These things are essential. And then you also must hang on to the essentials of the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. You give up that, you don't have the good news. You've got religion, but there's no good news there. And of course, underlying all of those things is the fact that we looked at last week, that the Word of God is inspired by God without error, that it is authoritative, that we submit to it. Because if you start tampering with the Bible, throwing out this, throwing out that, again, you have no Christian faith. And so these are the essentials. There was a godly 19th century Anglican bishop named J.C. Ryle. From time to time, I put his books out on the book table. You can go to a website, just Google him and read many of his things. He's a great guy. And here's what he wrote in a book called Warnings to the Churches. He said, controversy in religion is a hateful thing. It's hard enough to fight the devil, the world, and the flesh without private differences in our own camp. But there is one thing which is worse than controversy, and that is false doctrine tolerated, allowed, and permitted without protest. Three things, he said, there are which men never ought to trifle with: a little poison, a little false doctrine, and a little sin. And so we have to be careful, because just because someone claims to be an evangelical pastor or evangelist or whatever does not mean he is sound in the faith. And so false teachers, Peter says, have always been with us from the Old Testament on. They will be with us in the New Testament. Beware. Secondly, Peter says, beware of the false teachers because their methods are subtle and deceptive. Notice in verse 1, these teachers, he says, will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And in verse 3, he indicates that they'll use false words. The Greek word for false is plastos. We get our word plastic from it. And it referred to something that was manufactured or made up or fabricated. And so, you remember in chapter 1, the false teachers were accusing Peter and the apostles of coming up with cleverly devised tales. Peter says, no, we didn't do that. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty on the mountain. But Peter here is saying, they're the guys who are manufacturing these fabricated tales that are not true. And in contrast to the inspired prophets and apostles that wrote down the Word of God as the Spirit moved them, these men are tools of Satan to promote his deception. Now, the Greek word that is translated secretly introduced means to bring in from the outside. And that is so often the way that false teachers operate. They don't throw out the Bible. They just bring in something from the outside to supplement the Bible. And of course, it's not true. And eventually, it replaces and subverts the Bible. And in a very subtle and clever way, replaces the truth of Scripture. The most glaring example I can think of that is the whole doctrine of self-esteem. That is taken as a given in most Christian circles these days, that the Bible teaches that you must build your self-esteem and learn to love yourself. And some even go so far as to say that if you don't love yourself properly, you can't love your neighbor, and you can't even love God. So first and foremost, work on self-love. I defy you to find one verse in all of God's revelation that teaches that. They're not there. There's one they use, but they're using it as a proof text and taking it out of context and not even teaching what the verse teaches. And that is, love your neighbor as yourself. See, it's right there. Well, if you look at the context, it's in the context of the two great commandments. And those two commandments are, love God, love your neighbor. And self is the standard by which you can tell, do you love your neighbor? In other words, we're all assumed to be quite good at self-love. And when you come up to the standard of loving your neighbor as much as you look out for number one, you fulfilled the law. And by nature, none of us do that. We all look out for ourselves first and foremost. But you see, they imported this doctrine. It came in from Carl Rogers, who's an atheist. They got it from him, said, wow, that's cool, brought it into the church, found a verse that did it, and now you can go in Christian bookstores and pick the top 10 bestsellers, and almost invariably, if it's a self-help kind of book, it's going to have something about self-esteem. It's assumed in the church now because it was brought in from outside, tacked onto the Bible, and now it's accepted. So that's just one example, but false teachers will often use Scripture, but they twist it. Or as we saw last week, they take it out of context. And then they, you know, mold it around, make it fit what they're trying to say. And they're often not upfront about this agenda. And so they work in a little error here, a little error there, until pretty soon you don't even have the gospel. Paul warned us in 2 Corinthians 11 that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and his servants as servants of righteousness. So we're talking about CIA kind of deception here. You know, I mean, these guys don't come up with a badge saying, I'm CIA, thank you. Can I take your secrets and infiltrate your group? No, not at all. They're undercover. They're subtle. They're deceptive. Third warning, beware of false teachers because their doctrine is destructive. You'll notice Peter in verse 1 says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And the word heresy originally was a more neutral term than the way we use it now. It referred to a school of thought or a teaching. In the New Testament, it's often used to refer to factions or divisions within the church. But when Peter adds the word destructive, then it shows he's talking about seriously wrong doctrine that is going to cause damage to lives. It's going to harm churches. If unchecked, as we will see, it leads to eternal judgment. Peter goes to the root of what their destructive heresies were when he adds, even denying the master who bought them. And the word master is an unusual word. I think it's used 10 times in the New Testament to mean sovereign or owner. It's the Greek word despotes. We get despot from it, although that word for us has a negative connotation. In the New Testament, it refers to earthly masters of slaves. They owned them. They could give them commands. Or it refers to God's absolute lordship. And two times here, and in Jude 4, it refers to Jesus Christ, who is the rightful owner of us as His people. Now, these false teachers, both by their words and their lifestyle, were denying the lordship of Jesus Christ over His people. And we have a variation of this teaching today where it is taught you can accept Jesus as your Savior and lordship is optional. You know, I mean, that's a good thing. You really ought to do it. But you can accept Him as your Savior, pray to ask Jesus to come into your heart, which is not a New Testament teaching at all. But you ask Him to come into your heart, and once saved, always saved. You're in the camp forever and ever. And so you can go on living as you live. It'd be nice if you submit to His lordship, but it is not essential for salvation, they say. And as I recall, Jesus had some pretty strong words to say about people like that in Matthew chapter 7. Where He said, many will say to Me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. And so these people who are not under the lordship of Christ are going to be eternally damned because they have denied the Master who bought them. Now, that phrase... I think I've explained what Peter's doing with it here, but it opens the door to a world of theological controversy. And I contemplated for a while doing an entire message on that. And then I decided, and probably foolishly, but I'm going to try and explain it to you in a few paragraphs right now. So please tune in. Otherwise, I will lose you here. That phrase causes all kinds of problems. First of all, some say that it clearly teaches, and we'll see this more later in chapter 2, that you can lose your salvation. That people who have been bought by Christ now are damned, and so they're not eternally secure, and so on. Well, that we can dismiss fairly simply. There are simply many, many, many passages that clearly teach those whom God saves, He keeps. Peter himself denied the master who bought him there on the night Jesus was crucified, and yet clearly Peter is saved. He was reclaimed from that sin and now serving as an apostle. Others use the phrase as a proof text to say that Christ died for all people. And here's where you really need to tune in with me. They will say Christ even died for those who ultimately reject Him. The Master bought these heretics, and yet they're going to end up in eternal condemnation. And so the verse is used to teach what is called unlimited atonement. Now, there have been books written on this subject, and so who am I to explain it in a few seconds here? But I used to think and was taught Christ died to pay the penalty for all people, But the benefits of his death only apply to those who trust in him as Lord and Savior. In other words, the atonement meant Christ made salvation possible for all, but only actual for those who believe. And the analogy that's often used is it's like a gift. It's all been paid for. All you have to do is take it. And so when you take it, it's applied to you and you're in. That's how I was taught. That's probably the view most of you hold. That is the view of most evangelicals today. What changed my thinking on it? And I don't expect you to change today, so don't worry. I'm not condemning you if you don't agree with me. I just want you to think this through. I read a book, which is the book you have to read and answer on this, called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by the great Puritan John Owen. And I came to see by reading that that my view was an inadequate view of the atonement for this reason. Owen points out that you have three possibilities. He says, either Christ endured the wrath of God for all the sins of all men, or all the sins of some men, or some sins of all men. Those are your choices. Okay? Now, track with me here. This gets, you have to think about this. All the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, or some sins of all men. Now, if he died for all the sins of all men, then all men are going to be saved. Because they'll stand before God and say, Christ died for all my sins. It's good. I'm in. The penalty is paid, and I am thereby saved. Well, we know that's not true, because the Scripture clearly says some men will spend eternity in hell. Now, some will counter and say, well, but he died for all sins except for unbelief. It's unbelief that keeps a person out of heaven. And men are lost because they don't believe in Christ. Well, John Owen counters that, and that's the view I used to hold, by the way. And he says, is unbelief a sin or is it not? Well, yes, we all agree. Unbelief is a horrible sin, horrible enough to keep people out of heaven. And so Owen says, well, if it's not a sin, then why would men be punished for it? And if it is a sin and it is somehow not atoned for by the blood of Christ, where does Scripture teach that? Well, it doesn't. And there are many scriptures also, by the way, that say that people will be judged for many other sins besides unbelief. Adultery and murder and theft and deception and, you know, there's lists. And men will be judged for those sins. So apparently those sins were not paid for those men. Now, if Christ died for some sins of all men, that is to say, the sin of unbelief is accepted, then there's another problem Owen points out, and that is, how does unbelief get atoned for? You see, Christ didn't die for it, it's not atoned for, and therefore no one can be saved because we can't atone for our own sin, including the sin of unbelief. And so Owen, I think, convincingly says the other option is the only one, and that is that Christ died actually to pay the penalty for all the sins of some men, namely those who were chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, given to the Son. John chapter 6, Jesus said, I came to secure the salvation of all whom the Father has given me, and of all he gave me, I will not lose any, and those are the elect. Now, don't misunderstand here and say, well, that means we can't offer the gospel to all men because we don't know who the elect are. Of course we can, and we must, because we don't know that. But the point is, salvation isn't just a possibility where men, by their own free will, pull the lever. Rather, God has chosen his people. Christ came to redeem his people. Christ did that redemption on the cross, and those people will be saved. God will quicken them from the dead. They will believe in Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand or Christ's hand. Now, I realize this raises all sorts of questions, and I don't have time to deal with them. I refer you to a wonderful book. I've had it on the book table from time to time, called The Doctrines of Grace by James Boyce and Philip Ryken, and they deal with all the objections and so on in that book, and I gave the reference in the printed notes. But let me try briefly to explain our text. Why does Peter say that these unbelieving heretics deny the master who bought them? If you look in verse 1, Peter is making a comparison between the Old Testament, the false prophets who arose among the people, and the early church. There will be false teachers among you. In the context of the Old Testament, Moses warned Israel about false teachers. And in Deuteronomy 13, the passage I referred to earlier, in 13:5, he refers to the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And then later in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, Moses refers to Israel as a perverse and crooked generation, but he goes on and he asks rhetorically in the next verse, Deuteronomy 32, 6, is not he, God, your father who has bought you? So, Peter is probably got that passage in mind. And in the Old Testament, as you know, it speaks of God redeeming his people out of Egypt. Now, were all of them saved? No. We know that there was always a remnant of believers among them who were saved, Joshua, Caleb, those guys. But for the most part, they were an unbelieving and perverse and crooked generation. But the language is used of the whole people. Peter is making an analogy here and saying, applying this to the church, just as the nation Israel was the redeemed people of God, now the church is the new nation. 1 Peter 2:9, we are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own calling. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God, so on. And the church is viewed in a similar group way as being the redeemed people of God. Now, is every single person affiliated with the church redeemed or saved? No. There are unbelievers. That's what Peter's warning about here. There are false teachers among you. And so, in a generic or general sense, it could be said that the master bought them because they're affiliated with the church, and the church are, particularly the believers especially, are the redeemed people of God. But Peter uses the analogy, I think, to point out the heinous nature of these heretics' sin. Here they are affiliated with the people of God. There's redemption language being used all around, and yet they're denying the very Savior who went to the cross for their sin. And so that's how I understand this passage. He says they've denied the master who bought them. They bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, I've probably created far more problems than I've solved by that brief explanation, but if you would like to ask me about it, feel free. I am not threatened at all about it, and I'm still in process trying to learn. There is much to learn about these difficult subjects, but that's how I understand 2 Peter 2:1. So Peter says first, beware of these false teachers because they are a perpetual threat to God's people. Secondly, beware of them because their methods are subtle and deceptive. Third, beware of them, their doctrine is destructive. Fourthly, beware of these false teachers because their influence is alluring. He says in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. In other words, they're successful. They've got a large following. They maybe left the true church and went down the street and set up shop, and people are flocking to them saying, this is great. And it's just amazing to me how in our day, a guy builds a mega church and everybody just goes, oh, wow, you know, and he's held up as a leader and he puts on conferences and he's on TV and everybody flocks to him and nobody bothers to question, what is he teaching? Now, what is this guy saying? And these guys invariably cater to the flesh. That's how they get a following. See, if you listen carefully, they do not preach against sin. They do not preach judgment on the unbelieving and those who deny the Lord. They avoid things like, take up your cross and follow me. You know, they preach the gospel of self-esteem. They preach that God loves you and He wants you to have your best life now, so just enjoy it all and you can have it all and all of that. I mean, of course, who doesn't want that? If they ever mention the death of Christ, you know why He died for you? He saw your great worth and He wants you to believe in yourself. I've heard that from these guys. They flip-flop the gospel. You see, He didn't die for you because you're worthy. He died for the unworthy. Christ died for sinners who deserved His judgment. And yet they flip-flop that. And there is nowhere in the Bible, by the way, it says you ought to believe in yourself and have God help you fulfill your dreams. No, they got that backwards. We are to fulfill God's desires for us. He is not our lackey to fulfill our desires for our dreams. But they twist it, and people love that kind of teaching. In the Old Testament, these false prophets said, peace, peace. There is no peace, because they hadn't repented of their sin. Same thing in our day. Feeds the pride, so they get a following. Fifthly, Peter says, beware of false teachers, because their motives are impure. And he shows two related evil motives here, sensuality and greed. And of course, at the root of both of those is self-centeredness and pride. They want to exploit their followers to get gratification for themselves. There is almost invariably a connection between false doctrine and false living, sinful living, almost always. Sometimes it's difficult to figure out which came first, the false doctrine or the false living, because they get all tangled up, but they're almost always entwined. False doctrine leads to ungodly living, but also ungodly living leads to false doctrine. And here's why. Say a man who is a Bible teacher, a leader, gets involved in adultery, sexual sin. You can't square that with the Bible. So he's got to change the Bible somehow to, you know, massage over it and make it look like it's okay. And these guys do this all the time. Many years ago, I had a roommate when I was single who actually had gotten saved through the man that later went on to found the Children of God cult. And you may not have ever heard of them, but back in the hippie free love days, they were all over the place. They're still around, I think. But this man he started out orthodox and sound, well enough to lead my roommate to Christ, but he got involved in sexual sin. He got to deal with that. So he dealt with that by coming up with the doctrine of free love for God's people, and God loves us and we're to love one another, and even used that for means of evangelism, teaching his young women in his group to go out and seduce young men and bring them into the group through sexual favors and so on, and the thing spread. And of course, he totally perverts Scripture all over the place. He got involved in demonism, necromancy, you know, contacting the dead, all kinds of things. Wrong behavior leads to wrong doctrine, as well as wrong doctrine to wrong behavior. They're all mixed up. Sixthly, Peter says, beware of false teachers because their teaching and lifestyle result in dishonor to the way of truth. Notice verse 2. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Now, let me just add here briefly. That statement assumes that there is a way of the truth that you can know and follow. And so the whole idea today of we can't really know the truth and there's no such thing as spiritual truth, it's just whatever grabs you, is totally false. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. But when professing Christians, and especially professing Christian leaders, do not follow what the Bible says, unbelievers mock and scoff. These scandals we've had over the last 20, 25 years, these TV preachers milking people for money while they're living in luxury, living, you know, in sexual immorality that comes out in the press. I mean, the world just hears that and goes, yeah, right, Christianity, sure, ha, ha, ha. And they write off the Lord Jesus Christ. And these men have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're false teachers. Seventh and finally, and most sober, beware of false teachers, Peter says, because they and all that follow them are heading toward eternal destruction. Second Peter uses the word destruction 5 of the 18 times it's used in the entire New Testament. He speaks of it in verse 1 twice, destructive heresies and swift destruction, which the false teachers will bring on themselves. Then in verse 3, he adds, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He uses the word again in chapter 3 and verse 7 in reference to the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And then again in chapter 3, verse 17, he refers to the false teachers who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And then he uses the verb in chapter 3, verse 6, how God destroyed the world during the flood. Now, contrary to what some teach, the destruction of the wicked does not mean that they are annihilated. That would be merciful, but it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that eternal life and eternal destruction are parallel. Eternal life is forever. Eternal destruction is forever. It's talking about to their eternal punishment in the lake of fire, as we read in Revelation chapter 20 and elsewhere. Now, when Peter says their judgment is from long ago, I think he's referring to the Old Testament, where God pronounced judgment, and where, as we'll see next week, the flood was a warning of God's judgment to come, as well as judgment in that day in which it happened. But when he says their destruction is not asleep, he's personifying destruction as an always alert, ready to act executioner. When God gives the word, these false teachers will go into eternal perdition. That's the idea. And again, please understand, Peter is not talking here about minor doctrinal differences. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about those who deny those fundamentals of the faith that I mentioned earlier, who subvert the entire Christian faith by wrong doctrine. And Peter doesn't seem to hold out a lot of hope that these false prophets will repent and avoid this fate, but rather he wrote to warn us so that we won't be carried along by their destructive doctrines. And these guys still abound today. I have in my file a letter I received some years ago trying to get me to buy a book called The Good Lord, in which the author, and I don't know if this was his real name, but the name of the author was Paul Moses. You know, New Testament, Old Testament, you cover your bases that way. And this letter said that he had discovered the greatest thing in the history of the Christian church. That's not a small claim. In 2,000 years of church history, he had discovered this great secret, this great thing, and the advertisement said, this is based solidly on the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You can trust it. And here was his claim. God is always good, and a good God would never threaten anyone with everlasting torment in hell. And he would never send plagues or catastrophes on innocent people to wipe out thousands of people. And this good God wants everyone to be rich, and he wants no one to be sick, and no one to be lonely, and no one to be hungry. And this good God has a bright future for every single person on the face of the earth. And all you have to do is send 1995 and get his book, and he'll tell you how he discovered this in the Bible, and you can get all these goodies for yourself. Well, I've never heard from that guy since. I didn't send away for the book, of course. But there are plenty of them just like him. In fact, I read an article not too long back, several years ago, that this doctrine of health and wealth and all that is the main thing sweeping Africa today. It's taking in all these poor people with this promise of health. You can get over AIDS, you can get over this, you can get over that, and you can have riches, and it's all yours. It's a lie. It is false teaching. People who follow it are following these false teachers to eternal destruction. And so Peter wants you to know, false teaching is not neutral. It's cruel. It's cruel because it leads people to eternal destruction. So beware of false teachers. Let's bow in prayer. If you're here and you don't know Christ, probably everything I've said today sounds really far out. There's a key thing. The Bible says you have sinned, and in your heart you know that. And it says you can't save yourself by good works balancing out your bad works, because God will judge all evil thoughts and words and deeds. You need a Savior who will pay the penalty you deserve. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior whom God sent. And He calls upon all of us to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as you know, in a very familiar verse, said that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life and will not perish. And so I appeal to you, if you don't know Christ, trust Him today as your only hope for eternal life. And that trust involves turning from your sin, asking God to cleanse you, and seeking Him for the strength to follow Him with all of your life as Savior and Lord. Dear Father, I pray that You would work through Your Word, in which there are some things hard to understand that we've tried to grapple with today. But I pray Your Spirit would give us wisdom and light. Help us to obey and follow the Lord Jesus. Help us to be discerning and loving, that we would not be overly judgmental on minor doctrines, but that we would not be gullible when the faith is at stake, that we would take a stand. And we'll thank You, Lord, for keeping and preserving us in Jesus' name. Amen.